Well, here in chapter 23, we have another farewell speech, as it were, from Joshua. This time he's particularly addressing the tribal leaders, the elders and officers and so on. It seems Joshua is getting close to the end of his life at this point, maybe very close to the end. And he tells these tribal leaders that they will fare well in the land. Things will go well for them if they cling to Yahweh their God in covenant faithfulness. This would be Israel's right response to God's good gifts of kingdom salvation. And so the sermon title tonight, Israel's right response to God's good gifts. Let's read the living and holy word of God. Joshua 23, we start at verse 1. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. The word of God here from Joshua 23. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, covenant faithfulness. Does that language raise any red flags? It might not tonight. But a number of years ago, not too long ago, it was a very loaded expression. Covenant faithfulness. When the Federal Vision controversy was raging in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches, even touched some of us in our federation, the United Reformed Churches. At that time, decades so back, oh, that language, covenant faithfulness, that was a buzzword. A lot of the Christian community might not have known a thing about it, the federal vision controversy, but Reformed people all over the place were debating the covenant of grace, what God does for his people, then also what role we, the covenant people, have to our God in our relationship. What's our part? Covenant, it's a good word, right? That's especially in our circles, covenant is something we like to think about. That's good. But when those in the Federal Vision camp started talking about our covenant faithfulness, many of us became very leery, got a bit apprehensive because of some of the things we were hearing about our covenant faithfulness. Certain men in the church were teaching that our covenant relationship with God, perhaps even our salvation to some degree, depended on whether or not we would be faithful to God. Now, the Lord's always faithful. There wasn't any question about that, no controversy there. But so many Reformed people rightly rejected this false teaching that our relationship with God depended on our covenant faithfulness, our meeting the standards of God's justice. That false teaching that if we didn't meet that standard of justice, we perhaps would find ourselves cut off. We are sinners, beloved, you know it. We are all of us sinners and cannot give what he requires of us, not one single day of our lives. Our relationship with God, our covenant with God, must depend on God's grace through Jesus Christ, must depend on his unconditional love for us sinners, whom he has chosen to save through Christ his Son. Our covenant relationship with God depends on his faithfulness to do what he promised he would do, without our ever deserving a thing, and without our ever returning to him what is really required of us in the way of justice and obedience. Nevertheless, dear brothers and sisters, there is most definitely a covenant faithfulness required of us, members of the Church of Christ. I do not simply mean that God requires obedience of us, though he does, but I mean that we must cling to that God and to no other. I mean that we must never leave the true God and replace him with a false God. Clearly, this is the covenant faithfulness that Joshua was calling for here in his penultimate speech, Joshua 23. We'll want to consider this passage a little more carefully now. It was maybe some 20, 25 years after the conquest. In verse 1 of our passage, we read that Joshua delivered this speech a long time afterward. And you might say, well, after what? Oh, it would seem that God had given them rest a long time before this speech had taken place. And so they were done with their fighting many years before this. And then we also find there in verse 1, Joshua's old, well advanced in years. He himself tells us later in the speech that he was near death. So there's something significant to the fact that he's about to die and he knows he must give them a charge. And he's going to give a charge to the whole nation of Israel in chapter 24. And there's going to be a covenant renewal there for the whole nation. But this one goes particularly to the leaders. We read to the elders, the officers, the tribal heads, and so on. Joshua knew that he was soon to die. He believed it necessary to address the leaders of Israel, to tell them, I'm going to go away. I'm gone any day now. My death is imminent. You're not going to have me anymore to lead you. You must lead Israel in obedience to God. You must be true to him. Here's the particular charge Joshua brings those leaders. You must lead Israel in covenant faithfulness. That is the right response you owe to your covenant God and Savior. What you have to notice, however, is that Joshua repeatedly gives them this glorious motivation. You give covenant faithfulness to your God, Israel, because he has been so faithful to do all he's promised you and has given so many good gifts to you. And so it brings us to consider this first point. Our covenant faithfulness is required as the only right response to God's good gifts of salvation. Covenant faithfulness is the right response. And Joshua's speech really goes in a cycle. Three times he comes around the same basic message. And so we're going to look at that here briefly. Verses 2 and 3, first of all. Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders, heads, its judges, and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. When we think of salvation, friends, we should think of deliverance from God's wrath, ultimately. We, of course, have to recognize that salvation also entails deliverance from all of our enemies, from sin and from the devil himself. Well, salvation for Israel back in the Exodus indeed was, first of all, salvation from God's wrath. That's what the Passover lamb was all about. They're spared from the angel of death. Their firstborn don't die with all the rest of the Egyptian firstborn because God provided for them that Passover lamb, the blood which was a covering for his people, turning away the angel of death. But then from that point on, friends, you know the story. God, just as Joshua says here, God had been fighting for his people and delivering them from their enemies, not just from the Egyptians, but from all of the Amorites and Canaanites. He delivered them from their enemies. In fact, he used Israel to wipe out the enemy. Joshua reminds Israel of God's great work of redemption. But he's particularly focusing on that aspect of their salvation, deliverance from their enemies, the wiping out of the Canaanites. He says, Israel, you've seen what your God, Yahweh, did to all these enemy nations. He fought for you. He wiped them out in order to bring you into the land he promised to give you as your inheritance. In verses 4 and 5, Joshua notes that there were some enemies that remained in the land. It wasn't total annihilation of the Canaanites. We've considered this before. There were some enemies who remained, but Joshua says Yahweh would drive out those enemies as well, so Israel would possess everything. The point Joshua is making, and this is here it is very simply, is that the Lord God had been so good to his people. Yahweh had been faithful to keep his promises, to bring them into the promised land and to drive out the enemy. He would continue to do so in fulfillment and faithful keeping of all his promises. And therefore, you see, here's the right response you owe him, Israel. The response of gratitude, to fear your God, to serve him all your days, to obey all his commands, your allegiance, all of your love, all of your service to Yahweh, your covenant God and Savior. That's the right response, you see. And as I mentioned before, the speech sort of circles back around a couple of times to that basic point. We find it again in verses 9 and following. Would you notice there, verse 9, there it is again. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. As for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000 of the enemies, right? Since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. You owe this right response of love and service to your God because of the great gifts he has given to you, his people. God loved them by doing great wonders for them and through them. Israel was this puny nation. They were not accustomed to war, and yet God supernaturally empowered them to wipe out their enemies. One Israelite soldier chasing away 1,000 of the enemy Canaanites. Joshua is reminding Israel here, friends, not only that all the credit for victory goes to the Lord God, but he's saying to the leaders of Israel, what sort of people ought you to be for this God who has so richly blessed you? How ought you now to lead the people of Israel in response to his covenant faithfulness? If Israel didn't get the message, comes one more time, and even more emphatically in verse 14. Notice that one last time, the third phase of the speech here. Here's that motivation for their right response of covenant faithfulness. God had been covenantally faithful to his people. He had done them so much good. Verse 14, and now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Beloved, you must get the point by now. Israel was to cling to this God, to love him with all their hearts, to obey and serve Yahweh alone, to reject all false gods, because of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel, his people, first. Because of all the good gifts he lavished on them, just as he promised he would do, he did it for them out of his great love for his covenant people. And you see, beloved in the Lord, our covenant faithfulness to God is the only right response we can give to him for his faithfulness to us. The only right response that we can have to all the good gifts he has given us in Christ Jesus. And we ought to remind ourselves, and we should be especially careful to remind our children, here are the commandments of God, right? But that first commandment, that great commandment, have no other gods, serve this God and worship this God alone. But why? What are the very first words of the Ten Commandments? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of bondage. Therefore, you have no other gods. You serve me alone. You love me with all your heart. I'm your God and you can have no other because I've redeemed you, my people Israel. The gospel is the preface to the Ten Commandments. And it's the preface to the charge that Joshua brings the people of God here in this penultimate speech. Look at what God has graciously done for you, Israel. What good gifts he's lavished on you in his love, in his faithfulness. Now, the only right response is for you to return love to your God, to be faithful to him, and to have no other gods. God's redeeming grace for us, beloved, binds his people to him and obligates each and every one of us to love that God who first loved us. Listen, the bottom line is that God graciously saves sinners because he wants to bring us into a loving relationship with himself. That's an extraordinary thing. He redeems us that we would be a people who adore that God and Savior. And if God's goodness to Israel in the Exodus and in the conquest should have won the hearts of each and every Israelite for God himself, how much more, beloved, should our hearts be won over to the Lord God since he has accomplished that far greater exodus for us through the blood of his Son, delivering us from all of our sin, from the devil, from the wrath of God, which we deserve. He's done it through the precious blood of his own Son. I alluded to that passage in Romans 12 this morning. You don't have to turn there, but I quote it again. I appeal to you, therefore, Paul says, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. There's the preface. Everything I've said before in Romans, all of the good gifts that God's given you in Christ, by those mercies of God, I appeal to you, brothers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I like the translation better, your reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's the right response. There's no other reasonable service. If you're thinking of what it costs God to make you his people through the death of his own eternal Son, Jesus Christ, you will conclude that there's no other reasonable response you can have to this God but to offer your very lives to him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a living sacrifice, as Paul says. This is our right response to his love and goodness, faithfulness to us in Christ. If we would only think daily of those mercies of God in our great Savior Jesus, beloved, what it cost him, what he's really accomplished for us, what glories await us, we would be compelled in thankfulness to devote ourselves to God as slaves of righteousness. You heard it from Romans 6 this morning. And it would not be a burden. It wouldn't be a sacrifice to you and me, brothers and sisters. It would be our joy and our delight. For dear saints, we shall be happier, never so much, as when we in Christ can glorify God by returning love to him who first loved us. That's not a sacrifice. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. May it be our right response to his grace. Well, after giving that foundation of grace for Israel's right response, Joshua calls the people to that response of their covenant faithfulness now to God. And you notice the first charge there in verse 6, it begins. Would you look there again? Joshua says to them, therefore, here's really the point. He reminds them of what God has done. And then he says, therefore, verse 6, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Second point tonight, the only other point I have for you, beloved, our right response to God's good gifts of salvation is not just obedience in general, but particularly rejection of false gods. Our right response is not just obedience in general. It certainly includes that. There's no question. But it is particularly a rejection of false gods. That is really the covenant faithfulness Joshua is most concerned to bring to the attention of these Israelite leaders. Yes, he calls the people to give obedience to God. That's what they owed God for their kingdom inheritance. All that he had given them in the land, the victory, those cities and wells that they had not built, those vineyards that they did not care for. God had richly blessed them in the land of milk and honey. They owed their God obedience. Israel was not to turn to the right or to the left, but obey God in everything that he had commanded. And because God is holy and righteous, beloved, truly, he can never relax that command, right? You know that, brothers and sisters. He always insists on total obedience from his covenant people. He wouldn't be God if he stopped doing that. He's a holy and righteous God. He always calls for total obedience. It's his requirement for us just as much as it was for Israel. This does not make our covenant with God a covenant of works. You have to understand that, beloved. It doesn't mean that our salvation depends on our obedience at all. It doesn't mean that our final salvation, if you will, depends on how faithful we were in meeting the standard of God's justice. We will, all of us, fail daily to do that. God knows we will, and he's provided atonement for us. He's provided not only the sacrificial system for his people Israel, but better, we now have the blood of Christ, the one sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. We have forgiveness when we do turn to the right and to the left. We fail our God daily. We do not live according to his just requirements. not as we are commanded, but he has forgiveness for us who repent and who look to him and rely on the work of Jesus Christ, that atonement for our sin. But that is different, you see. Those failings that we have as his covenant people, those really are different from covenant breaking. You follow? What you have to see in Joshua 23 is that this great leader of Israel was not only concerned with obedience in general, but was particularly concerned to impress on these Israelite leaders that there was one road of disobedience that would lead to breaking their covenant with God and bring about Israel's destruction. Of course, I speak of idolatry. That's why Joshua warns Israel not to mix with those pagan neighbors that are still remaining to some degree in the land. If Israel intermarries with the Canaanites, it would not be a successful missionary enterprise. You've all heard of missionary dating. Now, I'm a believer. That person might not be a believer, but, you know, God has me in his hands. And who knows, maybe if I attach myself to this unbeliever, that person may get saved. That's foolish. That's disobedient, really. The Israelites would not be in a sort of a successful missionary enterprise by intermarrying with the Canaanites. Instead of winning any Canaanites to the Lord, Joshua makes it abundantly clear, you Israelites will be seduced by the Canaanites' false gods. Those pagans around you, you mix with them, they will lead you to forsake Yahweh. You will turn from him and embrace false gods, and then your God will turn against you. How will you be forgiven your sin when you turn from that gracious God and Savior and embrace false gods? See, that's the transgression of the covenant Joshua's really getting at here. So he tells the Israelites, cling to the Lord God. Verse 8, and then in verse 11, love your God, Israel. Love him. You know where that first word, cling, comes from? First occurrence in the Bible? Some of you, I'm sure, know it. Genesis 2, verse 24, man is to leave father and mother. ESV says, hold fast to his wife. The old King James, cleave to his wife. Cleave or hold her tightly in the union of marriage, that exclusive bond of love, cling to her, to no other. Devak is the word in Hebrew, and the root is in modern Hebrew, the word for glue. It's a tight bond, a tight union of one to his beloved. God uses that word for marriage, dear saints, but of course marriage is really a temporary foretaste of our loving union with our covenant God, who has made us for himself, ransomed us with the blood of his own son, that we would be his own possession, that we would love him in return. Notice how Joshua uses the word again in verse 12. He says, for if you turn back and cling, there's the word again, cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. See, if they did not cling to Yahweh in covenant faithfulness, but instead joined themselves to their pagan neighbors, mixed marriages among those idolaters would lead them to forsake God, they would be breaking covenant with God even to engage in mixed marriage. That's what you read there in verses 12 and 13. Because God knows what the outcome of those marriages would be. You take those pagan people, you unite yourself with them, you're already transgressing the covenant. And it will lead you to forsake your God and then he will turn against you and destroy you from off this good land. He would take those enemies that they bound themselves to disobediently, and God would turn those enemy peoples that Israel might think for a moment were now friends, God would turn them into a snare, and they would turn against Israel and drive them out of the land instead of the other way around. Where it's where Joshua's speech ends as well, and it's most emphatic in the conclusion, verses 15 and 16. He says there, "But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. Notice, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord would be provoked, and he will curse you, his people, and cast you out of the promised land." Plainly declared to Israel, you see, beloved, covenant breaking would happen if Israel mixed with those Canaanites and forsook the Lord their God with idolatry. Idolatry breaks our covenant with God because, friends, it is spiritual adultery. I always find it interesting that you find many Christian people who want to say, you know, you can't break the bond of marriage. It can't happen. No, you can. You really can't. You're not supposed to. It's meant to be glued together for life. But there are violent, faithless actions against that bond of marriage that break it. Loved ones, the point applies also to our relationship with God. There can be such apostasy, that disobedience of idolatry, whereby God's people have forsaken their love and provoke him to wrath, so that he punishes his people with cursing, even destroys them, as he so often warned. And so I hope you can understand, brothers and sisters, while God definitely requires obedience of us, obedience to all of his commands, the central point of Joshua's speech here, and he returns to it again and again, is that God requires his people to render unto Yahweh covenant faithfulness, that they would not forsake their God and replace him with some cheap substitute, that they would instead keep Yahweh as their God and continually acknowledge him as such. That's covenant faithfulness. And you'd better believe, people of God, that covenant faithfulness is required of us. That kind of covenant faithfulness, I mean. To deny it is to say that we can abandon our covenant God and still have salvation. That's just nonsense, right? But some folks will say, covenant members today cannot break covenant with God. Oh, sure, people can come in and out of the church, but they're not really covenant members. Israelites might have been able to break covenant. We see that in that sad story. You turn a couple pages after Joshua, and what do you find in Judges? They're mixing with the enemies immediately. And God turns the enemy into a snare for his people and troubles them. Happens again and again, and Israel persists in leaving the enemies in the land and mixing with them. You think of King Solomon. You think of the downfall of Israel, the north. You think of the exile of the northern tribes. And then Judah follows because they engage in idolatry. God did what he warned. He drove them out of the land. He disinherited his people. But there are people who will say, well, sure, that's the sad story of Israel, but we in the church, covenant members today, no. God's people in the new covenant cannot break covenant with God. Beloved, I understand the concern there that many Reformed people especially have. We have to maintain that precious biblical truth that God redeems his people in Christ so perfectly that he shall never lose any of his chosen ones. And Jesus repeatedly says it in the Gospel of John. He will never lose any of those that the Father had given him. The elect of God cannot break covenant with God. Not truly. Certainly not permanently. They cannot perish in their sin. It cannot happen. But do not use those doctrines of election and of definite atonement and everything else about God's sovereign grace to presume that you must be okay with God because you're a member of the church and you profess faith in Christ. The covenant people today may still be caught up in a sin that leads to death. When they love that sin that they refuse to repent from it, they are forsaking their covenant God. And something that you might not call an idol becomes an idol, and by that idol they are destroyed. For their covenant breaking, seduced by some false god that causes them to commit spiritual adultery. Hebrews 10 plainly tells us that this is the result that will happen to some among the covenant people. They will have not the forgiveness of sins, but a fear of terrible judgment. I quote for you from Hebrews 10, verse 26 and following. The author warns, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Listen, brothers and sisters, some of those Hebrew Christians were starting to turn away from Christ. And so the author there calls them, really again and again throughout that letter, he calls them back to Christ, to put faith in Christ and to persevere in their faith, to go to God only through that Savior. Because if they turned away from him, there would be no forgiveness of sin for those who profane the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. Now, if that does not mean that covenant members today really can break covenant, I don't know what language possibly could. It is indeed a real possibility. And apart from repentance, dear saints, it leads to the worst sort of punishment under the vengeance of God. Heed that warning, people of God. Know what we in Christ are called to do in the way of covenant faithfulness, to avoid idols, to reject them vigorously, to be on guard against them. It's the last word that John gives in his first epistle. "My children, beware of the idols." Listen to Paul's charge for us to give covenant faithfulness to God. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Don't mix with those idolaters. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," 2 Corinthians 6:14 says. "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." My friends, if we are children of God through his grace in Christ, let's recognize and be sure to reject all false gods in our day. They are not nearly as obvious today as they were in Israel's time. Satan has become far more clever, it would seem. But there are idols all around. And though we want to love and serve our unbelieving neighbors, we really must be on guard against sinful union with them. Deadly partnership and intimacy with unbelieving people, idolaters, who may lead us to forsake our God. That's Paul's warning there in 2 Corinthians. But we have no better defense against idolatry than to go to the true God and to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken us as his beloved, and shall himself be the beloved for every one of you true believers tonight. Look to Jesus. There is none fairer. And he has ransomed his people with his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. But as you heard it earlier today in morning worship, he has redeemed us to be a people for his own possession. And his blood has secured that response which is required of us. The right response of our covenant faithfulness is what Christ has shed his blood to secure for us who are his sheep. Look to him tonight and believe those words that we considered even earlier from Titus 2, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.